We're going to turn now to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read from chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, and the text would be from Matthew 16, verse 19. But first let us hear from Matthew 18, verse 15 through verse 20. This is the word of God, dear people. Hear ye it. Beginning Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou shalt have gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say to you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in his name, there am I in the midst of them. And chapter 16, verse 19 says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. May God grant the blessing upon the reading of his most sacred word. Again, Lord Jesus, we are here gathered. Be in the midst of us now, teaching and proclaiming your truth. For it's in Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm going to take up a topic that's covered in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, in three questions and answers, questions 83, 84, and 85, that have to do with the keys of the kingdom. The first question, 83, we ask, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And essentially, there are two, the preaching of the gospel and church discipline, which will eventuate into excommunication if the person does not repent, as we see here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Then question 84 is, well, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. So there's the preaching there. That's covered and asked and answered. And then basically the answer to it is that through the testimony and the proclamation of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is open to those who hear it. But it's the same preaching and teaching and testimony closes or shuts the door of the kingdom. To those who stand in rebellion against Christ, against God. And then question 85 asks, well, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? So there's the preaching, and then there's the church discipline. And again, there's four levels of discipline in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church: admonition, rebuke, suspension, and excommunication. And it takes a long time to do that. We're very careful about it. But if the person does not listen, as Jesus points out here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, to an admonition from an individual who has confronted him and then comes with two other individuals and still doesn't want to listen or repent, it's brought before the church, represented by the session, and they proceed from there. If he does at some point during the course of that, then he's restored and the kingdom of heaven is open to him. So that's what we have before us. I want to talk about four things, and I want to talk about the kingdom keys. I want to talk about kingdom preaching. I want to talk about kingdom discipline, and then finally the purpose of all of this. And it's not a popular subject, although it's clearly defined in the gospel. It's clearly presented, but it's not so clearly done anymore for, I guess, a variety of different reasons. Mainly because it's hard. It's not easy to do this. And people like to avoid that which is difficult if they possibly can. So what's the idea here of the keys of the kingdom? Of course, that's a figurative expression, right? They're not referring to literal keys here that every church receives from some angel or someone that has a storage house of keys that give a church to enact this. The keys are figurative. The kingdom of heaven, also known as the kingdom of God, is not a physical place. It's a spiritual kingdom, right? My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so is salvation or entrance into this kingdom through being born again. It's being born anew. It's a spiritual rebirth, referring to a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. And likewise, the keys are of spiritual value. They have spiritual meaning. All these things are used to speak to the soul of a person, directly to his or to her soul. And it sort of shakes the conscience of the person that God is speaking to him. The one who opens and shuts the kingdom door is Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign of his kingdom, and he lets in whom he wills, and he puts out or keeps out those whom he will. He paid the price on the cross for his elect sons and daughters that are, of course, born in every age and throughout the ages come to him through the preaching of the gospel and through faith in Jesus Christ. So his death was for them, and it was to them that he opens up his kingdom and brings them in. Now, we have four things. We have the kingdom, we have the king, we have entrance into the kingdom, and we have the keys of the kingdom. Again, they're all spiritual things, but they have corresponding manifestations on earth, as one commentator put it. Corresponding manifestations on earth. So, we have the kingdom represented in the Gospel of Matthew here and throughout the Bible as the church. The kingdom of God is represented or manifests itself on earth as the church. I know people have a broader understanding of the kingdom. There's argument about that. But it clearly is, at least, at the very least, and at its sort of focal point, the church of Jesus Christ. That's what our confession says. And that's what the Bible here clearly indicates, that the kingdom on earth manifests itself on earth, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, the king is represented by those who have been given power and authority in the church, and that's the elders. They are given the power and authority in the church. They represent the king. Entrance into the kingdom is represented by being received as a member. We'll have that next Sunday, someone being received into communicant membership. And that's entrance when you enter into a membership in the church like that, you're entering into the kingdom of God. And finally, the keys are represented by the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. And so there's corresponding manifestations on earth of these spiritual realities, the kingdom, the king, the entrance into the kingdom, and the keys. They have their corresponding physical or earthly manifestations. And so when Jesus uses the figure of keys in Matthew 16, for example, verse 19, he speaks of giving or entrusting those keys to his disciples who are representative of the church at that time, the New Testament church, which was to come of age at Pentecost or come forth at Pentecost. And Jesus spoke of extending his kingdom through the preaching of his word. And so that is what we have before us now. I want to talk about the kingdom preaching and kingdom discipline. First, kingdom preaching, my second point here. And that is a different way of talking or speaking about preaching, right? Ordinarily, we talk about preaching as being the word of God. We talk about it as being a means of grace. We talk about the preaching as being the voice of Christ in the midst of the people. But we seldom speak about, you won't hear on the radio or television too much, if at all, about the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ as being a key. That's kingdom preaching, a key to the kingdom. And why this concept here is important for us to get, to have, and to hold is because it indicates three things about preaching, pointed out by others. Again, you know I don't make this stuff up. I go along with the Reformed, and in every way practically. I take very little deviation from what's in the books. And I know that sometimes it might not sound that way, or maybe I put it in a way that's a little awkward. What's that saying they say? My bad? Something like that. But the point is that you're not hearing anything that is not already been set in stone, so to speak. And of course, it's in the scriptures. It's based on the scriptures, or else it wouldn't be set in the proverbial stone. But there's three things about kingdom preaching, about key preaching, that are important to understand. First of all, it brings home the authoritative nature of preaching. I want to just quote here someone. Preaching is the declaration on earth of what is actually happening in heaven. Let that sink in. Preaching is the declaration on earth of what is actually true in heaven. That's right preaching. That's good preaching. That's biblical preaching. It's according to the Bible. And what's happening on earth, what's being taught, what's being unfolded, is what's true in heaven. And that's what's being taught here when Jesus says that I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What does that mean? That you bring in, you bind on earth someone into church membership, that person enters into the kingdom of heaven. Same thing. There's a correspondence. And whosoever or whatsoever thou loose on earth that is shut out, cast out, is cast out of heaven. That's powerful. So when we talk about preaching as being a key, that's the first thing we want to understand, that preaching is so authoritative, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the truth, that what is bound on earth by it is believed on earth is what's happening is true in heaven. And so it's sort of key preaching is been given the authority to open up the kingdom of God to people, and on the other hand, to shut out, to lock the kingdom of heaven, the door of the kingdom of heaven, to others. The second thing that you want to understand about preaching as being a key, again, it's not often talked about, not often emphasized. People do not understand what preaching really is. Certainly the world doesn't understand. I think many Christians, this is novel. Not to you. You've heard it before. You've perhaps even seen it before. But to many people, this is not what they hear in their churches. But the second thing about key, preaching being a key, is that the minister, when he's called to preach, not only to believers, but also to unbelievers. Remember what Paul said in Corinthians. He said that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, is a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. It divides. It separates. And so when we preach, we have to preach not only to believers, to people that are trusting in Jesus, are embracing Jesus, but we must preach to unbelievers as well. There are unbelievers that come to church. Not too many in this church, if any. And that's a real privilege and honor. But still, sometimes you might hear something that, I've been confronted about this. Why have you preached a sermon and it sounds like you're preaching to people that don't believe? My question to that person is, well, do you believe? Oh, yeah. Well, then, it's okay. But that's key preaching. That's key teaching. You teach both believer and unbeliever. And you call to the one, come in. And you say to the other, you're under the judgment of God, the condemnation of God, unless you repent of your sin and embrace the Savior. You are condemned forever. And so that's another aspect of key preaching, is to preach as if you're preaching not only to the family of God, but also to unbelievers. The third aspect of kingdom preaching, or a key preaching, is that it opens and closes the kingdom of God to people who will hear and listen. And so it is not merely an offer. I don't like to present the gospel that way. As God is offering salvation to any and everyone, He only offers His salvation to His elect people. And I've made that clear on a number of occasions from the pulpit. Not every time. You know, like I said, I can't qualify every word I say every time I say it, but I have qualified it on many an occasion that only the elect are saved. God does not offer salvation to everyone, but only to His elect, His chosen. And so, key preaching. Remember, this is an aspect of key preaching, an aspect of discipline. If it's done properly, it's oftentimes enough. You don't have to go to church discipline. If the preaching is strong enough and bold enough and straightforward enough, it will suffice in many places, most times. But it's not offering salvation to one and all. That's a violation of the doctrine of predestination. God predestinates his own to everlasting life, and others he ordains to everlasting death. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. So you can't preach that God loves everyone. Neither do I say or preach, you haven't heard me, or certainly I have made it clear from time to time, that when I preach, I don't want you to think that you have a free will, that or everyone has a free will that can embrace what I say, embrace what the Bible teaches. That is a violation of the doctrine of total depravity, which I preached upon last Sunday in the evening service. And so all of my preaching, and it should be all the ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church are like this. Certainly I've learned it from them and from a seminary that from which chosen ministers. And God does not love everyone. That God does not offer salvation to everyone, but only to his elect. And no one has a free will. Everyone's will is bound to sin, in bondage to sin, in the prison house of sin, as I've mentioned this morning, unless God opened the door. And so what the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, it's more of a declaration than an offer. It's a command, repent or perish. It's embrace the Lord Jesus Christ fully and wholly, heartily, or die. And so that's the third aspect of key preaching that we need to remember and that needs we need to hold fast to. And so we do declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to repent or perish to everyone indiscriminately. And we know that those who have ears to hear and eyes to perceive will in fact hear and perceive. And I mentioned to you before how freeing it was when I began to understand this. I didn't understand. I thought that I did have a free will when I first became saved, and that I made a good decision. It's me that has done this thing, and I'm wonderful. Yeah, God's done it, but I had a say in it. No, when I began to study the Scriptures and people much smarter than I opened them up to me and began writing commentary and books on this stuff, and I said, wow, this is amazing. Now I understand, of course, this has to be true. Because who am I to think that I am better than anyone else when it comes to my willpower? I have proven in my life, and I don't want to get into the particulars, I have proven in my life my willpower stinks. It's much worse than most people, my willpower. But when God opened up my heart, sent grace into it, I can't get over it. I still can't get over it. I've been saved for a number of years now, decades, and I still can't get over this. And I don't know why anyone should. Like I said, if preaching is correctly administered in the church, correctly done, it's viewed as key preaching, as kingdom preaching, then you do not necessarily have to go through all this discipline. You still will, but not so much, because from the pulpit you will be admonished and rebuked. And tell me, haven't you been from time to time admonished and rebuked from the pulpit? That's good enough for most people. And we all need to be admonished, pulled up, and at times even rebuked. You know, that's a little stronger than admonishment. Don't you dare do that or believe that. You teach your children not to date somebody that's unsaved. You go home and you tell them that. They can't do it. That's a rebuke, right? If it's said a little lighter than that, we need to care for our children, and we need to teach them the right way, and they need to marry in the Lord. That's maybe an admonishment. And I know that some people like that better, and we all like that better. But sometimes it needs to be stronger. However, we come to discipline now, the key of discipline. And here is what you don't see in the church too much, you know, too much these days. It's rare to see it. Now, you will see admonishment and sometimes even rebuke. That you will see from and among Christians, yes. But seldom suspension from the Lord's table, and even less excommunication. In fact, membership is so light in churches that if you sit in the pew for 3 weeks in a row, you're a member. You know, there's very little guarding, you know, opening and shutting the doors of the kingdom of God, which is given the responsibility. The church is given that responsibility, but for some reason, well, we know what the reason is. People don't adhere to it, don't want to honor it. Because it's like I said, it's difficult to do. It's difficult to do. The other thing we need to realize is that church discipline is not just a matter for the elders. It does become a matter for the elders eventually, who represent the Jesus Christ, the King, with the authority to open and to shut the kingdom of heaven. But it's not just the elders' responsibility. It's every Christian's responsibility. And here we see that in Matthew's gospel in chapter 18, there are four things here that is going on. The first is that when another brother or a sister sins against us, or is sinning, or says something offensive, some doctrine that's untrue, we need to go to that brother or that sister and admonish him, instruct him, tell him that, look, you can't be saying that. You can't be thinking that. Do you realize that that doctrine that you're teaching is not the case? I remember doing this with somebody in terms of the movies, the pictures of Christ, and you know, promoting it to the children in the church, and I had to confront it, and the guy became very offended at that. Well, that's your job too. You know, but you want to do that privately. You want to take the person aside. You want to tell him that we here in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and in the Bible, we don't show pictures of Christ. We don't promote that kind of stuff. If you see one in the art museum, or you go and you watch it in the movie, you know, it's not the best idea. The art museums, you know, that's different. But if you go to movies to see the life of Jesus, they're always wrong. And it's getting into drama and playing the part of God. And you just don't want to bolster your faith, enhance and encourage the faith of others based on a movie that's depicting Jesus, an actor depicting Jesus, that is not accurate in many cases. Okay, but if that doesn't work, go to your brother and sister, and that's the first step, and just doesn't buy it, doesn't listen. The second one is to bring someone else with you, maybe one or two, and sort of make your case again, and have these people witness that you have made your case and made it from the scriptures and made it righteous, and wait for that person to respond. Hopefully by then the person responds, you know, you might turn to the two people, the two other witnesses, and say, do you agree with this? And they say, yeah, yeah. If you all agree, and against the brother or the sister that's in offense here, then oftentimes the brother or sister will say, oh, you know, I need to think about this now. I need to reconsider what I've been teaching or what I've been doing. And that works. It oftentimes works. And that's as far as it goes. It has to go. Doesn't have to go any further. But if the person will not listen to the witnesses now, as well as yourself, then you need to bring it to the church, to the session, to the elders of the church. And what the elders are responsible to do is to hear this whole thing and to sort of investigate it. Not just to take it on your word, or on the other person's word. They need to hear what's going on, to investigate it, to begin to see if this judgment is a true judgment, and then to take steps towards formal discipline if in fact it is. So that's the third step. The fourth step is to finally enact discipline. You know, the elders go and they've investigated it now, and they themselves go to the person. They might admonish, they might strongly advise the person to repent, to see the error of his way, and repent and turn around. That's possible, but by now the person is pretty hard in his way, and he won't do it. Won't turn around from it. And so they ought to have a trial, right? You can't just suspend the person from the communion table or excommunicate a person without a trial in Presbyterian circles and in fair and reasonable. So you can see this process takes a little while to do, and it isn't easy, and that's why you don't see it. Because people don't want to offend other people. They want to live and let live. Let's not be so judgmental. Let's just let this go. God is the judge. God will take care of it, right? That's the attitude. That's not what Jesus is teaching here in either chapter 16, verse 19, or in the Gospel chapter 18. It's clearly not. They just, Christians, by and large, just ignore it. Certainly at that level. But if they won't repent, if the person won't repent after a trial, after evidence is brought forth, witnesses are brought forth, he has a chance to make his case. The other person who's been offended by the sin has a chance to make their case. And it's decided that you need to repent or be suspended from the table either for a definite period of time or for an indefinite period of time. Then so be it. If after that definite or indefinite period of time, the person still is hardened in his sin, by now you know the person's left and gone down the street to another church. That's usually the case. Another church should never take a person in that's under discipline. I know I wouldn't. This church will not. We check it out. If a person is in another church, fleeing from another church, under discipline, we can't take him in as a member until he straightens it out with his church. But most churches don't care about that anymore. You can see why the Church of Jesus Christ these days is impotent. Even in our land and in our culture, it's impotent because it doesn't do this. That doesn't preach, it doesn't see preaching as a key, and it doesn't enact church discipline or only up to a point, because it is so difficult to do, and it takes a long time. It's not something that we enter into lightly or quickly. In fact, in the Bible, for example, Paul, when he admonished the Corinthians to thrust out of the church that sinner that was involved in incest, that was much quicker. He talks about shunning the brother who will not repent. That was a much quicker thing. In our Presbyterian age here, and in the church age, it's developed a little bit more, and there's more formality going on. It takes a little longer. But those are the four steps. Clearly coming from the scriptures here, Matthew 18 and Matthew 16. It really isn't debatable, although people will debate it to defend themselves. Now, the purpose of all this is what? The purpose of discipline. Well, first of all, we need to pray in our church. Well, we need to be thankful, first of all, because all the members, all the people here are truly the elect. There may be one or two that aren't. I don't know who they are, but they may be. But they're keeping a low profile if they are. Because I will recommend them for discipline if they show themselves unbelievers. But we need to thank the Lord, first of all, in prayer, that we have a good solid place, a good solid church, and continue to pray that it stay that way. We also need to pray for wisdom and humility for us all, and particularly for the elders who have to do this, because the purpose of discipline is by no means to keep true Christians out of the kingdom of God, right? No. The purpose of discipline is not to form a group of holier-than-thou people looking for error in every nook and cranny of a person's life. That's not the purpose of discipline. The purpose of discipline is to restore the offender and honor Jesus Christ. As someone has said, it's much better to offend a sinner than to offend Jesus Christ. It's much better to address a sin with a view to repentance than to let a brother or a sister perish in his or her impenitence. And it is much better to purge out the leaven than to bring the wrath of God upon the entire congregation. This is what many churches have done in our day. And God has left them, and they don't even know it. They're full of programs, they're full of people, they're full of this, they're full of that, but they're not full of the Spirit. They're full of everything but the Holy Spirit. And so we need to realize that this teaching of discipline is for all of us, not just for a select few. It's the duty of every Christian, not just the duty of the elders. And the duty of every one of us is to restore the offender and to honor Jesus Christ. Right? That's what we want to do. And so we want to bring repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation and even admittance into the kingdom of God through discipline, through the preaching. There is no sin too great or too vile that the blood of Jesus Christ can't wash away its guilt, cleanse us from that sin. And remember, the first aspect of the keys of the kingdom, the first thing is to open the kingdom of God to people. That is the first and the most wonderful aspect of key preaching and key discipline, to open the kingdom of God to true believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, thank you for opening the kingdom of God to us. We pray that we would honor you, always honor you. And if we are found in error somewhere, some way, that we have the humility and the grace to repent of that, to turn away. And we have done so in the past. We have done so many times. We have seen our sons and daughters do so. May we continue to do so and persevere to the end. In your great name we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing a final hymn, and that will be hymn 599. 599.